Hello. How are we all doing today? Good. I am doing well, thank you for asking. All right. So, what we are going to do today is we are going to go into Galatians. All right. Galatians chapter 1. Now, while we're opening there, I think that's probably befitting that we open ourselves up in prayer. So, Father, thank you that we can come before you in trust. Lord, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And that when we rely upon your words, Lord, our ways can be established, our paths can be sure, we can have confidence in the way that we go, Lord. Because you know all things, have given your truth to us, Lord, that we might live by it. I pray, Father, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to the truths, Lord, that are spoken your word this morning. That you'd help me to both understand and explain these things in a way that is faithful, Lord, to the way that you originally intended to say it. That you'd be glorified in the way that we apply these things to our lives, Lord. For your name's sake and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Galatians. There are a lot of reasons why people have arguments in the church today. We can say that, right? There's a lot of people arguing about a lot of different things. I think that though a lot of these things are unnecessary, for sure, and we've seen in the past a lot of things being unnecessarily argued over to unnecessary lengths. Reformation, for example, one big issue amongst Christians who were Protestant, separated from the Catholic Church, we can talk about that later, but Protestants, they had these big arguments over baptism, and if somebody was baptized as an adult or as a baby, and they would kill each other over this stuff. I think that's one of those times when it was unnecessary to go to that length. We have the capacity to differ with one another, and there are people who today hold either position, and I don't think that we should have dissension with people like that, right? Presbyterians and Lutherans. Some of them are genuine Christians, too. Many of them are, right? And so, yeah, we shouldn't have dissent about that, and I think that there are also many people who have a differing point of view from the Pentecostal church's view on spiritual gifts. There are some people who believe that certain spiritual gifts are not working in the same way today as they were in the apostles' time. And they're Christians too. They are. And I think it's a big mistake when we start setting up walls between each other that are unnecessary. It's important for us to understand what we believe and have a good understanding of why that is. And I think that when we associate with people who have differing points of view than us, we come to a richer understanding of our own point of view too, right? And actually, that applies with anything, any point in our faith where we start to talk to people who have a differing point of view than ourselves. We will tend to grow from it. We'll tend to gain a better understanding of where we stand from it. But it is necessary in certain circumstances to put up a wall. Would we agree with that? There are times when there's something that we cannot accept as Christian or good. Right? And I think that we need to be dependent on the scripture to arrive at those kinds of conclusions, to delineate where we should draw the line. And I think that Galatians is a great example of where that line should be drawn. The arguments that Paul is putting across, I think, are really driving us toward an example of where that line needs to be drawn, if not the only place where that line needs to be drawn. So if we go into Galatians chapter 1, from the very start up to verse 10, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, when we read the opening of this book, I think there's something very noticeably different from the other epistles that Paul writes. Okay? Often in his epistles, Paul will go into a long introduction, and he'll go to great lengths to commend the people that he's writing to, right? In Romans, he's talking about this famous faith that this church has and the great perseverance they have. In Ephesians, he commends them for their faith and their love for God. He recalls the church in Philippi, and says that they always bring him great joy when he thinks of them. Colossians had love that bore fruit. And it's interesting, even the Corinthians who had such great sin and strife amongst them, Paul was able to muster up a commendation of the great operation of spiritual gifts and rich blessings among them. But when we look in the introduction to the letter to the Galatians, we see none of that. Zero. There's no commendation at all. Is that to say that there was nothing happening there that was commendable? Probably not. I think the reason for this is that Paul's got a lot of urgency here. He's got a lot of concern. He doesn't seem to have time to commend anybody. It's clear that he has laser focus on one issue that needs to be dealt with right now. It's very serious. In fact, he has a defensive demeanor throughout the entire letter. It's very defensive, it's very polemic. He felt that he needed to establish his own authority right away to say that he has something to say that is from God, and whatever you're being told contrary is not from God. He has to reestablish that he's a messenger of Christ here. The very first verse, not from men nor agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Very first verse. He had to prove all over again that he was a messenger of God to these people. Even though if we look through the book of Acts, we can see that he was doing some pretty crazy stuff amongst them. Okay, Lystra, he healed a paralytic man. In these other places in Galatia, it says in this book that he performed great miracles and great signs and wonders amongst them. But now he has to reprove that he is an apostle from Christ. Okay. His blessing also brings to mention the concern. His opening words bring to light that Jesus came to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. That Jesus is the one who rescues us. Okay. Furthermore, as soon as he's done his introduction, he's beelining to the fact that he is shocked. He is shocked. He is amazed about what is going on. Why? Because they deserted God. If we look at the verse, it doesn't say that, oh, you guys just went to a different version of how God's gospel can be interpreted. He's saying that you have departed from God himself when you've done this. Okay. So now, they were turning their backs on God, and they were doubting Paul's authority as an apostle. It appears from the content of the letter that the churches in Galatia had been convinced by a group of so-called Jewish believers that they were the true apostles, that they were sent from Jerusalem by the apostles there to teach a more pure and a more true gospel that Paul lacked. They instructed the Galatians that they needed to be circumcised and to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved, and that eternal life was a result of one's own righteousness and obedience to God's commands, as written in the Old Testament law, including dietary laws, including circumcision, including the festivals, including every little piece. It's interesting. It appears that these false teachers, if you ask them whether Jesus was the Messiah, would say yes. And if you ask whether Jesus gave eternal life, they'd probably say yes, right? And I think there's a pattern in this, even today. We talk to certain groups, and there's a level of common ground that we have, like Mormons or JWs. There's a level of common ground, and they really like to mince words, so it makes it sound like they're Christian, and that they have the same point of view as you do. But if you really look into what they have to say, it's really different. Same thing happened here. Okay. So the difference was very subtle. It was very subtle. Paul instructed the Galatians that Jesus had purchased their deliverance with his blood, and that they didn't need to keep the law in order to be saved. But the Judaizers said that they did need to keep the law, though they partially acknowledged what Jesus had done. So, we may ask ourselves why Paul got himself into such a rut about this, even saying that these teachers were under the eternal curse and judgment of God. The word he uses there is anathema. There's a certain organization in this world that uses the anathema every time they make a pronouncement for somebody who disagrees with them. We'll get there later. Okay, but if we're thinking that Paul is getting too hung up, if we're thinking that Paul should chill out, if we find ourselves disagreeing with Paul's intonation in this passage, in which he puts the greatest and weightiest curse of Scripture on his opponents, I think we ought to reevaluate our perspective, right? Because our perspective is supposed to be aligned with Scripture. Our perspective is supposed to be aligned with God, because he speaks to us through this. Therefore, we have to bend ourselves, make this our authority. Okay. So, Paul was an apostle. He received the truth of the gospel from Christ himself. Okay, he didn't get it from somebody else, as he explains in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He didn't learn it from the apostles. He says he received it as a revelation from Jesus Christ. Jesus taught him personally. And that's why he had his authority to speak these things, because he was a direct messenger from God, one who had seen Jesus risen from the dead, had heard all these things that he taught. Okay? So he had the same authority as the other apostles. He wasn't any less than them, which he makes quite clear in Galatians chapter 2, where he actually refutes Peter. He says, Peter, you are wrong for what you're doing. When he was in Antioch, refusing to eat with Gentiles because there were Jewish people around. Anyway, you can study that in detail yourself. I can't get into that today too much. But anyway, Paul had equal authority with these apostles because Jesus had himself commissioned him. And so Paul's words have the same authority for us today. So going back, Paul's alarmed. It's a departure from the gospel, departure from what God taught him. And he demonstrates that this is crucial. Now, throughout the rest of the book of Galatians, mainly starting in chapter 3, Paul provides a very thorough refutation of this perspective that these so-called Judaizers were putting toward in these Galatians' lives. Okay? He's refuting the idea that you need to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. But I think that there is more than one way that people tamper with the gospel than this. Though this is an illustration for us and is an example for us, it's not the only way that the gospel has changed. And I think that if we've spent any amount of time in the church in our lives, we've come to recognize that this does happen. But it does provide a model. So in the rest of my time today, I'm first going to go through this Judaistic heresy, okay? And then I'm going to try to turn this to other deviations. And I'm going to try to expose how these fit into the same pattern, what Paul is refuting, and maybe some possible end results of these gospels when they're accepted. And so this first one, this Judaizing, we might call today legalism. Okay, the idea that you need to keep this, and this commandment in order to have right standing with God. You need to be a good enough person. So, Galatians chapter 3. Here are some of his arguments. I'm just going to run through them quickly. I'm going to give you a summary in point form. Number one, the Galatians didn't receive the Spirit of God through law keeping. They had never been instructed in the law when they received the Holy Spirit, when they came to experience his goodness and his grace. This law came after to them. It was through faith in the gospel that they came to partake in the Holy Spirit. So why go back to law keeping in order to get it? Another one, the Spirit was the one who caused them to be born again. If they were going to trust in their own ability to keep the law, they'd be reverting to the same state they were without Christ. They'd experienced so much of the Spirit's fruit and miracles amongst them, and that didn't come through law-keeping. Abraham was credited as righteousness before God by believing God. And all who are declared righteous before God obtain favor with God by the same means as Abraham. Everyone who is under the law is under a curse, whereas the righteous man lives by faith. The only means of obtaining right standing with God and life through the law is by keeping it perfectly, which is something no one can do. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on the cross. The covenant God made with Abraham came before the law and could not be altered by the law. As it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The purpose that God had for the law was to show people that they had sinned and needed grace. They needed Christ. In Paul's words, the law is our tutor to show us that we must be justified by faith. In chapter 4, he makes a very valid point that receiving circumcision and trusting in law-keeping will require somebody to keep the entire law, something that the Jews could not even do. If you were to grant that you're only to keep one of these ceremonies, if you're going to trust that you just need to do this one part of the law to be okay, what it really means is that you need to take everything. You need to take every single little piece and do it all. And nobody can do that. So, the same system of law-keeping that the Jews entrusted themselves to, I think, takes many forms. Every single human religion has the same pattern. Wouldn't we agree? Rather than depending on God by faith, it's natural human tendency to try to earn God's favor through personal attainment. If you're to go out on the street today, which I've done a couple of times, and ask people what they think will happen to them after they die, whether they'll go to heaven or hell, the vast majority will say they're going to go to heaven because they're good people. I think the Bible provides a counterclaim to that. If you can recall, when Jesus had the rich young ruler come before him, he addressed him as good teacher. And then he gave his question, and Jesus kind of had a startling response to that. He said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." When people fail to account for the fact that they have inevitably fallen short, they have inevitably done wrong in their lives, no matter what religious system they're following, their consciences still tell them that they have real sin in their lives, right? It's common to say, "Oh, if my good outweighs my bad, then I'll be okay." That's not going to work. If we say that we're good enough by our own merits, we're liars. And if we say we have no sin, then we're really screwed up. Right? John says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. We say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. So, when people, not only do people lie to themselves when they claim they're good, they also set themselves on the same curse of law-keeping that the Jews had. They're under a curse. And actually, every single person is under that curse. Every single person, because we all have fallen short of the glory of God, and we all have a conscience that tells us so. In Romans 3, Paul quotes the Psalms. He has a very good, clear presentation of this. If we turn over to Romans chapter 3, I think this is the, out of Scripture, probably the best place to go to when we look at the universality of fallenness and need for God's grace. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now when we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If we set ourselves to obtain right standing with God by our own merits, we set ourselves up for failure. As Isaiah says, all of our righteous acts, filthy rags. But this is precisely the pit that every other religion dives headlong into. They'll say, if you're a good enough person, things will be okay after you die. But the issue is not, or the issue is, that there is not a single person who is good. And there's not a single person who is not aware of their sin and their guilt. Paul shows this very clearly in Romans chapter 2, when he says in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So in alignment with this fact, that everybody has a conscience that they know they've defiled, all religious systems, or the vast majority, will acknowledge the fact that their people have fallen short. And they'll create systems of works and ceremonies to try to regain favor of this deity that they have to escape his judgment and get some sort of reward. That's the commonality between all religions, isn't it? I think Islam is a very good example of this. They claim that they can never know whether they'll end up in heaven or hell. And so they set up a system of religious works and ceremonies and claim that if a person does these things well enough and is morally upright enough, Allah will overlook their sins and grant them eternal life on a case-by-case basis as he pleases. They hope that their good works will tip the balance of their bad, though Allah is still arbitrarily able to send a person either way as he pleases. They have a system of religious works that earn salvation with no guarantees. A couple problems I see. Number one, Allah is privy to arbitrarily dismiss some cases over others capriciously. Number two, he doesn't deal with sin. He doesn't deal with sin. It's interesting. Muslims believe that Moses was a prophet, that he spoke from God. Okay? But they reject the idea of atonement, that somebody needed to pay for sin. They think that Allah can just overlook it. But the entire sacrificial system was built around this. In Leviticus 11:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your sins. For it is the blood, by the reason of the life, that makes atonement." See, God required something would atone for the sins of the people in the Old Testament. He said that you have to give up this sheep or this whatever you have, livestock that you have that's valuable to you, put it on the altar, sacrifice it because you've sinned against me. Islam, there's no concept of something bearing the sin that we've committed. Even though that they say that this is part of their system of religion, this Old Testament. Though they'll argue with you at any point that they disagree with, oh, it's been changed so many times we don't know what actually said. But systemic contradiction, and I don't think that they have an adequate basis for their claim that these things have changed so much that they're obscure and we don't know what it says anymore either. Hebrews 9:22 says, "According to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." According to their system of belief, God just suspends justice in order to show mercy, in which a case, sin goes unpaid for. But if God overlooks sin, he's not just. He's not good. He's not pure. I like to say, if God is love, then he's going to judge all sin. Right? If God's really love, then he's going to bring everything that's wrong to account. According to them, that's not going to happen. But as I said again, when we come face to face with opposing points of view, it helps us understand our perspective in a deeper light, right? The wonder in the gospel is found that God shows himself both just and merciful through Christ, right? Continuing on where we left in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, says, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus." Going back to Hebrews chapter 9, you guys don't have to flip along with me if you don't need, I don't think you're going to be that fast. It says, "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he is manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus has put away sin once for all by the sacrifice of himself. That's why we no longer have to sacrifice animals, because Jesus entered into the heavenly tabernacle, as it says in Hebrews, and provided an atonement for us once for all, and that now sits at the right hand of God. Okay. So if Jesus didn't really die on the cross, God has no way of forgiving our sins. God cannot impute our guilt onto Christ, and we cannot receive Christ's righteousness by which we obtain access to God. There is no justification. Justification means obtaining right standing with God. We can't get it unless Christ died on the cross. There are other systems that make up works too. Hinduism, that's a kind of a interesting one, says that man has to pay the penalty for his wrongdoing through a system of karma. Okay? If a person's actions will go with him to the next life, and you'll just go through endless cycles of reincarnations until you clear yourself out of all the wrongdoing and all your good balances your bad. And then you'll just vanish into this pantheistic essence of Brahman. Brahman is everything that exists. They believe that everything that exists is God. Okay? Couple problems, okay? Number one, if Brahman is a universal thing, it's not a person, it's just this everything, then who is it that's keeping tabs? Who's keeping tabs of your karma? Number two, if God is everything, then God is both everything that is good and everything that is evil at the same time. So how do you know whether something is good or evil if God is everything that is good and evil? There's a systemic contradiction there. So the reason why these people are able to detect whether something is good or bad is because God has given them a conscience by which they can discern that, right? But this worldview that they've constructed causes that to go into absurdity. So they're confused all the time. No wonder they just want to vanish. I'd be confused too. Maybe that's a little bit crass. There are other religions. Sikhism teaches that there are many ways to God, and if you're good enough, it'll work out. Jehovah's Witnesses teach us that if you have you can get eternal life by doing everything that they say and keeping spreading the JW mutilated gospel. Buddhists believe something very similar to Hinduism, except for it's kind of an atheistic philosophy more than a religion. A special moral code: if you rid yourself of desire, then you'll vanish into nirvana, which is basically the same as this goal of Hinduism. An interesting one. Here's an interesting cult to look at: Mormonism. Okay, if somebody keeps God's laws and rules, then you'll be deemed of being worthy of being a God yourself. Okay? So you'll be able to create a planet like Earth and rule over it just as God does for us now. And your spirit spouse can be the spirit parents of all the people in that planet. Don't ask me how they get the time to do that. So they believe that Jehovah became God in the same way. Okay, so there's this endless chain of gods creating worlds, and it just kind of keeps going. So if you ever ask Mormons, like, which god was the first one, it becomes an interesting discussion. They also believe there's no such thing as hell. They believe that people who are quote-unquote bad just go to a world like that's like this one, but a lot better. So nobody actually suffers in the end. So their religion is just a system of constantly working so that they can be deemed good enough to be a god, okay? They totally change, number one, the way to God and the point of going to God. Because there's two sides, right? There's like the way that we approach God, and there's the thing that we're that God is giving us as in return. And they change both sides. So I think it's worth saying that not only changing the means by which we approach God, but also the reason why we approach God and the goal that we're looking for when we approach God is a distortion of the gospel as well, right? If the whole point is something different, then you're looking after something different. You're going to a different God, really. And I think there are many reasons why people do this. Covetousness, if you want something so much that you're willing to give up everything to get it, comes to mind is New Age philosophy. When somebody takes this secret and they make all their thoughts beam toward one thing. Isn't that an idol? Paul said, covetousness is idolatry. And there are many people today who like to mix these ideas into their quote-unquote Christian theology in order to please people and make them feel like God is going to give them everything that they want right now. But I think it's ironic when we look at this perspective that these people have. Paul says that if we hope for Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. And there's a lot of other places that you could go that would be much better for you if you're looking for stuff in this world, right? I think there was a poll that went out, I think it was by Pew Research, and they polled different religious groups to see who was the most educated, who had the highest incomes, who was best off. And the number one was Unitarians. So if you want to be wealthy and well-educated, you should become a Unitarian. You'd be, or a Mormon. Actually, Mormons ranked higher than Christians. Who else did? Ismailis, yes, yep. There are many other religious groups that you should join if you're just after stuff in this world right now. Let's say that way. But our goal is eternal life, isn't it? Our goal is justification, right standing with God, isn't it? And that's something that nobody in this world naturally would really want because it's something that we cannot see. Again, if we hope for something that we don't see, or hope for something that we see and have, then we're not really hoping, are we? But our hope is for eternal life. We hope for a city built by God. We hope for something that God is going to give us in the future, in the same way that Abraham did. Abraham looked at these things that God was going to bless him with from afar. Though he didn't obtain them in his present life, though God did bless him many ways, he accepted them as true. He accepted them as sure. And we ought to do the same. Okay. So, no matter where we go, people are always devising systems of work to appease their deity, to gain some goal of enlightenment. Regardless, though, it is clear that instead of trusting themselves to Christ, they rest their eternal confidence upon their own capacity to perform religious duties. Whether they've heard the law of God or not, they'll stand before God in account, not for what they did not know, but those actions that they'd undertaken that their consciences condemn them of. There's not a single person, Paul says, who is not guilty before God, whether they've heard the gospel or not, because we all have a conscience that God has programmed us with. He also says that men are without excuse, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. All right. There's one more system that I'd like to address, and I think this is especially related to Galatians. Martin Luther, in the 16th century, was a monk. And in his habit of being a monk, he would confess 6 hours a day. He would sit in a confession and confess to his priest 6 hours a day because he was so guilt-ridden over his sins, and he thought that I need to do something to make sure that I have right standing with God. He had a very, very sensitive conscience. Many people today might call him insane, but I think that he was really just living out the system of a religion that he had, right? He would fast to the point where he was starving, where he was almost dead. He would sleep naked on a stone floor. He'd go out and beg, because these were ways that people thought that they could make themselves more holy, okay? But Paul condemns asceticism. We don't need to get into that, but he says that none of these things are going to help you at all. It's grace through faith. So Martin Luther did this, and today the Catholic Church still teaches the same stuff. They teach that when a baby is born, and they're baptized, they now obtain justification. They have right standing with God because they've been baptized with holy water, okay? And as they go out throughout their lives, they may sin, okay? There's a difference between venial sins, things that will not forfeit your justification for you, your right standing with God for you, and their mortal sins, which will. If you commit venial sins, God's going to forgive you by taking Mass. Mass is their version of communion in which Christ is represented to sacrifice for our sins. I think the Bible says that Jesus presented himself once for all. Once for all. And if somebody has committed a mortal sin, then they have to go through penance in order to reobtain their justification. In any sense, it's not by faith, it's by something that you've done that gives you assurance of your salvation, that gives you right standing with God, and there's a problem with that. And I think that today, it's very common for people to try to overlook that. And I don't think we should. Though there are many people who are attend Catholic churches and don't even believe this stuff as well. I think there are many Catholic people who, despite what their church teaches, are saved. But they aren't saved as a result of the system that's being presented to them. And we ought to be willing to speak out about this and say, this is wrong, guys. Gently and in love, in the same way as we would approach everybody else. But the distinctions are there. Okay. So in recap, we are justified. We obtain right standing with God. We attain eternal life through Christ alone, what he did on the cross alone, which was once for all. And it's by faith that we obtain that, not by law-keeping. Why? Because faith came before the law. And we are co-inheritors of eternal life with Abraham, having the same faith that he had. That's the gospel. And that Christ died once for all to pay the penalty for us. And everybody who believed God in the past and believes God now is looking forward to that. We're looking back at that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for this means by which we can obtain right standing with you, by which we can be assured that we are justified, Lord, that we don't have to second guess ourselves, that we don't have to trust in our own capacity to do certain religious rites, Lord, but that we can know that we have right standing with you through what you've done on the cross, and that we recognize that our lives will be changed as a result of our receiving you, that if anyone loves you, they'll obey your commands. We thank you, Lord, that our right standing with you does not depend on that, does not depend on how good we are, but on how good Christ was. That our sin was paid for once for all, Lord, and that we don't have to pay for it, that we don't look fearfully toward judgment day, but instead that we'll be rewarded on that day for obedience. Thank you for your peace and your grace, Lord. I pray that you would align our hearts and our minds with the great truths that you have in your word for us. Lord, that we wouldn't go astray, that we wouldn't set our minds against the things that you've desired for us to set them on. But you, by grace, would continue to make us holy, make us pure, and conform us to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.